Good evening. Once again, I want to say how thankful I am for the opportunity and invitation to be here and to be a part of the great work that's going on the Ninth and Main Congregation here in San Angelo, Texas, a great and godly eldership, deacons who care about people and about the Lord's work, members who work both out front and behind the scenes, many of you that we've had the opportunity to know when we were here or when we've crossed paths from time to time. And I count it a true blessing to be with this congregation. Look forward to the continued good that you all will do. Please keep us in your prayers. We'll be traveling home this evening. And if the Lord allows, 8:30 in the morning, we'll be at chapel with the Southwest School of Bible Studies. And back to life as normal tomorrow. But the hand will be to the plow, as I know it will be here. And even as we part ways, I look forward to our continued work together in the Lord's kingdom. We've attempted to explore the idea of salvation has been brought down. I want to begin our study tonight where it began on Sunday morning, and if you were here with us, then you'll be picking up right where we left off. If you've missed out, I believe those lessons are recorded. But in John chapter 3, we learned the Son of Man must be lifted up. John chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but should have eternal or everlasting life. For God sent not the Son into the world to judge the world, notice verse 17, but that the world through him might be saved, or should be saved. It was the intention of Almighty God to send God the Word, that he might take on flesh, come to this earth taking on the form of a human being. And not just that he seemed human, but that he was human, deity in the flesh. There, as human, the Christ would be lifted up, a reference to the cross on Calvary, crucified by the hands of men who were not under law, the Romans, by the charge of Pontius Pilate, and to the tips and mocks of soldiers. And, having been delivered by the Jews, primarily the leaders, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, those of the Sanhedrin, chief priests and scribes alongside with Herodians and others. There they encouraged the crowd to cry out, crucify him. And thus it was done. The will of man to crucify the Savior. The will of Satan to crucify the Savior. But unbeknownst to them, Psalm 2, the will of God to crucify the Savior. Whenever his body was laid in the tomb in John chapter 19, having been taken by Nicodemus, John chapter 3, and Joseph of Arimathea, laid in the tomb where never a man slept or never a man was buried, there the stone was rolled, but that was not the end of the story. You see, that Friday came to a close in a very dark way, with death having gripped our Savior, but death could not be holden of him. It was not possible that the gates of Hades or Sheol or death would keep a grip on our Savior, because the power of God had deemed otherwise. And while the will of man and the will of Satan had Jesus in the tomb, the will of God did not end there, and the story did not end there. In John chapter 20 and John chapter 21, there is a tomb that has been rolled away and now stands empty, not because a body was stolen, not because a limp man limped out, but because a dead Savior was given life again. That is the message, the complete message of the cross. He would not walk on the earth forever, but he would walk on the earth for more than a month, nearly a month and a half, until he ascended back to the Father. And it was that resurrection that pointed to something greater. In fact, some of Jesus' teaching, even in John 3, verses 14 through 17, could not be fully understood until you could see the complete plan from the other side and go, aha. You see, God had deemed Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, the Anointed One, to save the world. And he had come for that very purpose. Not to condemn the world, not to bring about a final judgment of the world, but to provide a salvation. Some people describe it this way, a substitutionary atonement. All that means is that the price that you and I were due for our sin, Jesus took in our stead. In many of our versions, the Bible word for that is a propitiation, but all it means is a substitute. He satisfied God's wrath at the cross. God's wrath was due me, not because God is a wrathful God, but because I am a sinful man. And God's wrath was due humanity. Jesus stood in the stead, but death did not keep him down. Only in light of his resurrection could you turn over a few chapters to John 5, verses 28 and 29. And in retrospect, have that make any sense? He says, marvel not. Oh, they were marveling then because it hadn't happened yet. Marvel not, for the hour comes, the time comes in which not just his tomb, in a garden within or outside the city of Jerusalem, but all the tombs shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done objective evil unto the resurrection of judgment. It was Jesus' resurrection that verified not only that statement, John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, but also verified the salvation which he had to offer, John 3, 14 through 17. In Jesus' resurrection, we are shown a few things. For instance, in Romans 1 and verse 4, we are told that Jesus was declared or demonstrated to be the Son of God by power or through power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by or through his resurrection from the dead. It was that resurrection that established Jesus Christ as Lord, that what he said and what he did was truly the will of the Father. By faith, we already knew that as we were reading through, but those individuals, they now could see that the prophet's words had come true. The one who had said he would die and rise again, that he would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, that he would give the sign of Jonah, whereby he might be in the belly of the fish or the belly of the earth for 3 days. Now you can take it to the bank. He's a prophet worth hearing, Deuteronomy chapter 18. And thus he is the prophet that Moses promised, Deuteronomy 18, 15. But the resurrection did some other things as well. You see, the resurrection also gave me hope. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20, Paul writes in the midst of that resurrection chapter, "But now hath Christ been raised from the dead, the first fruits of them that are asleep." You see, in the resurrection, I find hope for my own resurrection and eternal life. The promises that we focused in on in John chapter 3 and then again in John chapter 6 was that Jesus offered life. How did he assure that promise? Because he is not dead. He is alive forevermore. You see, in the first chapter of the book of Revelation, John saw a lamb having been slain, but now he was alive forevermore. Jesus Christ lives, and therefore through the resurrection we have hope because we will be resurrected like unto him. And just as he ascended into the Father, it seems that we too will follow a similar path that we might be with him forever in heaven. Not as deity, but truly as sons of God. But the resurrection does something else. It assures that judgment is coming. You see, in John 3:17, whenever God said that he sent the Son into the world to save the world and not to condemn the world, he spoke of the time in which he came in the flesh, the first coming, if you will. But there is a second coming. And to make sure that all men know that the second coming of Jesus Christ and the great judgment day is a reality, Paul would preach this in Athens. The times of ignorance God overlooked or winked at. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent, inasmuch as he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness, those who have done good unto a resurrection of life, those who have done evil unto the resurrection of condemnation. Righteousness, that's his righteous standard. He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained or appointed, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men. How did he give us assurance that Jesus Christ would come again to be the judge? Are you there? I gave you enough time. As I was quoting, you were supposed to be turning. All right? And so you get there by the end of me quoting it, and you're there in Acts 17:31, making sure that I am saying what the Bible says. And if I'm not, just assume I misspoke. I know I've done that once or twice. And that he had raised him from the dead. The resurrection then becomes an assurance of the judgment. Jesus Christ's resurrection confirms the reality of the entirety of Scripture. that there is a day coming where all men will be held accountable for all actions. That's a truth in the Old Testament. Go back to Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 and 14. There Solomon, having conducted the great experiment, said, "This is the end of the matter. All have been heard, fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole of man." Why? Because it is an eternal thing he's looking at. You see, Solomon had lived his life under the sun, but now he had recognized that God existed outside the sun. He says, "For God," Ecclesiastes 12, 14, "will bring every work into judgment with every hidden thing, whether it be good, objective good, or evil, objective evil, according to a righteous standard." Did you know the idea of judgment makes sense? You see, creation is always accountable to its creator. In fact, that which is lower is always accountable to that which is higher. How do I know that? I have children. All right? I am accountable to them? No. They are accountable to me. That's the way that relationship works. Maybe we live in a government. We understand the accountability to the laws that are over us. Maybe we understand the process in a business relationship. But we know that there's accountability. Now we have the sovereign God of the universe, and He would use an image not as a parent and child, at least not always, not as a master and slave, at least not always, but of potter and clay. Maybe with children, I wonder, eventually we become equals. Hopefully they become functioning adults. Maybe it is the case with business that eventually I take over the business. I become a partner. I buy someone out. Maybe it's the case with government that I rise to a high office. But when it comes to a potter and clay, there will never be a time in which that vase, that pot, that bowl, that cup will reach the status of its potter. The thing which is created always is accountable to the Creator. We understand that in our world in very simple terms. We should understand that in eternal terms. When Jesus ascended to the Father to take His rightful place on His heavenly throne, humanity was left waiting judgment. God had satisfied His part of the deal. Jesus had accomplished His work. And throughout the book of Acts, and I would suggest over about the next 60 years, the Holy Spirit was going to be inspiring men to speak and to write so that we might have the complete Word of God. And now, not that God has left us alone, but God has done what He said He would do. You see, the will of God has been accomplished. The sacrifice of Christ has been accomplished. The Spirit's Word has been accomplished. And now it is laid upon us as we look forward not to a coming Savior. He's already come. But to a coming judge. Notice Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 and 28. We remember the first part. "Inasmuch as it is appointed unto men once unto die," once to die, "and after this comes judgment, so Christ also," Hebrews 9, 28, "having been once offered to bear the sins of many," that's His death on the cross, "but also His burial and His resurrection, whereby those things which He claimed were verified, shall appear a second time apart from sin." Now we could debate what exactly that means, apart from sin, but I want to recognize what the entirety of Scripture teaches. When Jesus comes a second time, He will not be tempted by sin like He was in the flesh, but in fact, sin will be done away with, because the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are things of this world, and the world is passing away. When He comes again, it will be apart from sin, because it will be apart from this world. 1 John 2, 15 through 17. "He will appear apart from sin to them that wait on Him unto salvation." He's coming to judge. But as a judge, He still wants to be our Savior. We know that there is a day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to the gospel, the righteous standard, Romans chapter 2 and verse 16. "We must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that we might receive the things done in the body, whether they be good," objective moral good, "or evil," that which God calls bad. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. There is a great picture unfolding in the close of the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation. And if you're not familiar with it, I would invite you to turn there and to look and to see. There John is given the great judgment scene. Satan, the last enemy, has been defeated. Every enemy put before God in that book has been defeated and cast down. And now Satan has been defeated, and John pictures the final judgment. He says, I saw a great white throne, and him that sat upon it, whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. The idea of the great and the small is not just those who are shorter, 5'8 and below. It's not. It's those of worth and value in the eyes of men, the great and the small. I would say I'm sorry, but then I'd have to repent, guys. I'm not sure I want to do that. Standing before the throne, the books were open. What books were those? The books of the scriptures, right, where they would be judged. And another book was open. This was the book of life, the Lamb's book of life. And the dead were judged out of the things that were written in the books according to their works, right? A righteous standard according to whether you've done good or whether you've done evil. And the sea gave up the dead and those that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead and them that were in them. And they were judged, every man according to his works. No one can escape this. Death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, even the lake of fire. If any is not found written in the book of life, he was cast into the lake of fire. The judgment scene is something that comes up throughout Scripture. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, there you're going to find a congregation that seems to be struggling with the idea of what happens. If judgment hasn't come, what do we think about those who have died before Christ has come a second time? And Paul would not have us ignorant, and he would not have them ignorant. 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 13, we would not have you ignorant, brethren, without knowledge concerning them that fall asleep. Biblical way of speaking about those who are dead. Why? Because we have the promise of life. That you sorrow not even as the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also that are fallen asleep in the Lord, Jesus will bring with him. You see, that picture of the great judgment day shows that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an angel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. John 5, 28 and 29. There is a beautiful day coming, and there is a terrifying day coming. The resurrection of Jesus Christ assures us that he came to save sinners, but it also assures us that he is coming again to judge the world. You see, this idea continues across that 1 Thessalonians chapter break. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he's going to call on them and on us in verses 5 through 10 to do something about it. You see, God has done his part. Christ has done his part. The Spirit has done his part. But what about us? In light of the coming judgment, the reality that Jesus will come again, that he will appear apart from sin to judge every man, every woman according to their works, he would say, you need to be sons of light. 1 Thessalonians 5:5. You need to be sons of the day, for we are not of night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep, a play on words. Let us not sleep as the rest. That could be a commentary on first century Roman society. I wonder if that could be a commentary on 21st century American society. Are we zombies? Are we sleeping even as the rest? But let us watch and be sober, for they that sleep in the night. They that are drunken are drunken at night. But let us, since we are of the day, be sober, putting on that breastplate of faith and love and a helmet, our hope of salvation, because God has ordained us to this. Let us stay awake. Whenever I read about the judgment, whether it be in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, or whether it be a little later in 2 Peter chapter 3, what I read is that in light of the judgment, God wants me to do some things. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, he'll write, seeing these things are thus to be dissolved. What are these things? The heaven and the earth, right? The place where man dwells. Seeing these things are thus to be dissolved. 2 Peter 3:11. What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy living and godliness, looking for and earnestly desiring the coming of the day of the Lord, by reason of which the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. in the light of the reality of judgment, what I want us to do this evening is I want us to ask four questions. Since judgment is an ever-present reality, salvation has come down, and now a judge is coming, I want us to ask four questions. My assumption tonight is this, and it could be wrong, that most of us gathered together on Wednesday night are New Testament Christians, and what we need to do is take a deep self-reflection. And it's with that in mind that I give us, not just you, but me, these questions. Number one, in light of the coming judgment, what will I do, what will you do about your relationship with God? Knowing that I will be held accountable for all the things that I've done and all the things that I say and all the things that I do not do and all the things that I do not say, I must look to God and ask some questions. Do I satisfy what Jesus said was the first and greatest commandment of Mark 12 and verse 30? There Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. It is true that God wants the entirety of our being. He wants all of us all the time. And if I am not willing to commit that to God, or if I am not currently giving that to God, then my relationship with God needs to be rearranged, and it's not God that needs to change. It's the case that if I cannot commit totally and fully to God with heart, soul, strength, and mind in the entirety of myself, that I am falling short in my relationship with God. The way that he would, I believe, illustrate this point, using Jesus Christ having been lifted up, is found in a passage we looked at already this week. In Luke 9 and verse 23, Jesus said, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and then follow me. It seems to me there's a progression there that takes place, that if I want to follow Jesus, I must first deny myself, I must next bear the cross, and only having satisfied those two requirements can I truly be a disciple of Christ. Whenever the Bible says that we are to take up the cross, realize that that explanation is given in verse 24 of Luke chapter 9, where he says, whosoever would save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for the gospel's sake shall save it. That does not speak of martyrdom. That speaks of my total dedication. God wants my life. If my life is not intertwined with God, in other words, if God is not a part of who I am and my being, then I am falling short in my relationship with Him. And if that's not the, if it's the case that I'm not, you know, in a right relationship with God, a change has to be made. We must recognize that if there is sin in our life, and I don't mean that you and I are striving against sin and we stumble from time to time. What I mean is there a regular reoccurring sin, you might as well set your clock by it in your life. You are not in a right relationship with God. Luke 13:3, except you repent, you will like manner perish. You see, God desires that we conform our lives to look like Him. You know that that's a logical thing. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1, he says, be ye imitators, right, of God as beloved children. Anyone ever seen a child that wants to look like their father, walk like their father, talk like their father? Anyone ever seen ducks following their mama? It's kind of the same thing. You see, it just makes sense that we look like our Heavenly Father. And if not, then we need to make certain that we are conforming ourselves to be like Him. And that requires, well, in the words of John, right? John the Baptizer. I must decrease and He must increase. The very act of baptism, whereby I am washed of my sins, whereby I am saved, whereby I am added to the kingdom, whereby I am united with Christ, is an act of death. We give up ourselves when we go to the waters of baptism, because baptism is meant to be a antitype, or to be a type of the gospel, the gospel being the antitype. And we are to reenact the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. We rise to walk like Him and not like us. That demands then that I take my wallet to the cross. And that's my checking account, my savings account, my IRA too. It demands that I take my prejudices to the cross. I take my weaknesses to the cross. I take my preferences to the cross. I take my citizenship to the cross. I take my political allegiance to the cross. And I take my preferences to the cross. I said that one twice because we like to hold on to those. You see, we cling closely to those things which may not be sinful, but can separate us from God. And then we might sing the sentiment, "All at the cross I lay," and we put in parentheses, "except those things to which I dearly cling." There are things that you and I will allow to stand between us and God. What will we do with our relationship with God in light of the coming judgment? Number two, what will I do about my relationship? What will you do about your relationship with our brethren? You see, we have some obligations to one another. For instance, one of those obligations is found right here in assembling together, Hebrews chapter 10, 24 and 25. Let us consider one another, to provoke one another to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the custom of some is, but encouraging or exhorting each other, and so much more as we see the day approaching. We're also going to find that we have some obligations whenever we and our brethren are at odds with one another. We know that it's a beautiful thing for brethren to dwell together in unity. And yet it can be the case in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 23 that I might be bringing an offering to the altar. Now, speaking there to a Jewish audience, we might say something along the lines of, I might be going to worship. And I find that my brother has something against me. I should leave my gift before the altar, go my way and be reconciled to my brother, and then offer my gift or worship God correctly. God would then give us the inverse of that in Matthew 18 and verse 15. If your brother sin against you, go unto him and show him his fault between thee and he alone. It is the case where when two brethren are at odds with one another, they should be doing that. What was an old Alabama song? Is it Alabama, Meet in the Middle? Diamond Rio, thank you. All right. We should be coming together, right? Meeting in the middle. There's a sense in which my pride is going to keep me estranged from my brethren, and your pride is going to keep you estranged from me. That is not how Christ would have it. You see, He would set before us humility, that together and through humble attitudes we might be reconciled to one another. What if my brother is in a sin, but maybe it's not against me? What if my brother is just caught up in a sin? Well, we live in a society of rugged individualism. Let him suffer. I don't know if that's compatible with the Scriptures. In Galatians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Brethren, if any man be overtaken in a trespass, ye who are spiritual..." He said, "I'm not spiritual. Hope you don't want to go to heaven then. "Ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness and gentleness, looking to yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." James would say something similar. What happens whenever I see my brother so far lost in sin? "My brethren, if any among you err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he who converts that sinner, that brother who is in sin, from the error of his way, shall save a soul from death, and cover, not because of my action, but because of Christ's blood, the multitude of sins." I have some obligations and responsibilities to my brethren. And as we highlight just a few, allow me to highlight one more. 1 John chapter 3. In 1 John chapter 3, I find out that whenever I don't love my brother, I am like Cain. And what he says there, if I don't love my brother, I hate my brother. And everybody who hates his brother is a murderer, just like Cain. What does it mean to hate my brother? Well, he says in 1 John 3, verse 16, "Hereby we know love, because he laid down his life for us, so we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Okay, so if I need to die for my brethren, I will die for my brethren. That's not what he says, though. He explains what it means to lay down your life for your brethren in the following verse. He said, "Whoso has this world's goods and beholds his brother in need and shuts up his compassion unto him, how doth the love of God abide in him? Jesus would illustrate this with a cup of water into to a thirsty brother, to those who are in a place of destitution, to a brother in need. How does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. How is your relationship with your brethren? Number three, how is your relationship with the lost? What will you do about the lost? You know, there's a sermon idea in here, and it hasn't formulated in my mind, but it's something along the lines of applying VBS songs. It seems that some of the simplest things that we say and sing are some of the most difficult. Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth. But salt that's lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It's good for nothing to be cast down and trodden under the foot of the men. You are the," and here's that VBS song, "you are the lights of the world." You see, I also have an obligation to the lost who are around me. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. And he's going to go on to ask, what good? Neither does a man take a lamp or a light and hide it under a basket or a bushel, but he puts it on the stand that it might shine unto all the house. Even so, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Christians, I believe, and you can certainly correct me afterwards if I'm wrong. Just remember, I'm trying to get on the road quick, so correct me fast. Christians do this, I believe, in two ways. We fail to let our light shine in two ways. The first one is, we don't like to shine our light around people in darkness. And I have sympathy for that. We want to separate ourselves from the people of the world. That's not what the Bible calls us to do. But there's a second one, and that's that we don't want anyone to know we're light. So we just shine darkness. You see, whenever we're around the world, we look like the world. And we are compromised in this way. It is neither this idea of completely cutting ourselves off from the world, nor is it the idea of compromise that Christ would have. Instead, my relationship with the lost is such that when they see me, they know that I am of my Father because my works look like Him. It makes sense. Whose child are you? Well, I'm a child of God. In fact, that would be an evangelistic tool according to 1 Peter 2 and verse 12. Having your behavior, now this is the Old American Standard Version, seemly among the Gentiles. What does the word seemly mean? Well, if you can think of the word rude and think of the opposite, that's what seemly means. Having your conduct decent among the Gentiles, that wherein they speak evil of you, they may by your good works, which they behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. It is my understanding that if you and I do not have visible good works in front of the world, that we are falling short of the high calling of Christ. That does not mean that I stand in the street corner and I ring a bell, I blow a trumpet, or I make a shout. It simply means that as I go about living out and practicing my faith, that people will see within me something and someone who is different. In fact, in the midst of suffering, I might find that they will wonder why I still have hope. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. You know, Peter describes suffering. If you weren't here last night, let's rehash. Peter describes suffering, and some suffering is just common with humanity. All of us suffer in some things together. But does the Christian react different? Some suffering is based on our life circumstance, who our family is, who our boss is, who our president or prime minister or governor is. But does the Christian act different? And some of that is based in suffering for our faith. And that should be the Christian and him alone. It's the case that my suffering in each of these circumstances should cause those around me not to just see me as another person in the world because of, you name it, the economy, the weather, the times. It doesn't matter. We all suffer with those things. That someone sees me in the midst of what happens when my guy or my gal loses the election. Am I the one that looks like the world, or do I look different because my confidence is in heaven? And then if I suffer for my faith, can they see within me the Lord Jesus Christ sanctified in my heart and me always ready to give an answer for the hope that is within me? Once again, with meekness and with fear. If people cannot see my hope, then I am not practicing Christianity in the way that God wants me to. And it's not just among brothers and sisters. That is primarily among the Gentiles in this world. We have an obligation. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me," Matthew 20:18. "Therefore, while you are going, make disciples of all nations." That broad call is one that scares us, so let's narrow it down. Make disciples of those people with whom you have a relationship. You see, as you are going, don't be worrying about the billions of souls in China and India. Be worrying about the few souls that you pass from day to day and week to week. Make disciples of them by teaching them the gospel. As much as is possible, as much as in you lies, be at peace with all men. And this certainly applies to those in the world, but it's going to apply to our brethren as well. We might have to at times take a point and a place of correction. And there we might have to encourage, whether it be brethren or whether it be friends, we might have to encourage them to alter their lifestyle and to come to a right relationship with God. But we trust in the wisdom of Proverbs 27 and verse 6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, unlike the kisses of the enemy, which are profuse. You know that people will respect you more. They'll love you more whenever you tell them the truth over the course of time. The Christian's responsibility in this world is to be Jesus in this world. We know that Jesus associated with sinners, not because he had fellowship with darkness, but because he was light in the midst of them. That seems to be the idea that the Apostle Paul tries to convey as he separates that relationship in the mind of the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 9. "I wrote unto you not to have company with fornicators, and if that be your brethren, you cast them out. But if that be the world, you just expect it from them." And so as Christians, we must have that discernment to make sure that we are projecting the gospel in our lives, projecting the gospel in our thoughts, and then projecting the gospel in our words. And as we have the opportunity to be able to point people to the cross because of God. And so we want to know then, what is my relationship with God? What is my relationship with the lost? What is my relationship with the saved? That's everybody, y'all, right? He said there was four, though. What am I going to do about me? In light of judgment, let's turn the reflection on ourselves. Let's look in the mirror. Let's look in the mirror of God's Word. And let's examine ourselves, 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. Let's make certain that we are being diligent and not lazy or slothful, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Romans chapter 12 and verse 11. The exhortation to ourselves would probably be best poached from the context of two great Old Testament voices. The first one from Elijah. In 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 21, as he asked the people of his day, "Why go ye limping?" Or "Why go ye wobbling back and forth between two sides? If Baal be God, serve him. But if Jehovah be God, serve him." The next would come from the great leader, Joshua, in Joshua 24 and verse 15. "Choose you this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve Jehovah." There is a sense in our world, but let's narrow it down, within our congregations, that complacency reigns. That complacency is because you and I are not serving the Lord in fervency of spirit with the entirety of our being. That is shown then in our relationship with the lost. We don't care about them. In our relationship with our brethren, we don't care about them, or we don't care about all of them. And ultimately, that's simply a reflection of our relationship with God, because we do not love him with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength. Our admonition tonight, this evening, then, is this: quit sinning against yourself. Quit sinning against the lost. Quit sinning against the brethren. And quit sinning against God. You see, there is a judgment day. And this promise stands sure. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 30, "The Lord will judge his people." In Hebrews 10:31. "It's a fearful thing to fall into the hand of the living God." You and I, whenever we face judgment, we want to make sure that our relationship with God is correct and our lives lived out in this world are correct, because he will judge each one of us. We will give an account. to him that is ready to judge the living and the dead, 1 Peter 4 and verse 5. The Bible will teach us this, and this is a scary thought for a proud people. But if you and I were to stand before the judgment seat, we would stand condemned. The only possibility that I have of eternal life is not the abundance of good that I have done, nor is it the people who I know, nor is it the places that I've been. The only opportunity I have of eternal life is the one who trailblazed the way for me. There's one who went before. He went to the cross of Calvary. I'm asked to go to the cross of baptism. And he came up and resurrected, alive forevermore. I too can be united in the likeness of his death and the likeness of his resurrection. He ascended into heaven, and like that forerunner or trailblazer, he offers my soul on this earth an anchor to hope in heaven, but he also offers me a way that whenever he comes again, either he will bring me with him or he will take me to him. But I must be clothed in him. You see, if God sees me on the day of judgment, I stand no chance. But if he sees Jesus, then he'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. Would you like to be clothed in Christ? You want to know how to be clothed in Christ? I would not give you my opinion, but let me allow the scriptures to speak. In Galatians chapter 3, looking back on the promise of Abraham of Genesis chapter 12, he will say, you're all sons through faith, all sons of Abraham through faith in Christ Jesus. Sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Notice this, Galatians 3:27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ did put on Christ, or did clothe yourself in Christ. If I want to be seen as Christ in the day of judgment, that begins with a death of me, and a birth where I become a Christian, Acts 11:26, being clothed in Christ, and then upon this earth, I will walk the rest of my days bearing his cross, following him, because I've denied myself. If you're here tonight as a Christian, and though you have been washed in the blood, and though you have been clothed in Christ, if you have not looked like Christ in your life, tonight is the night to change. Today is the day of salvation. If we could borrow from Isaiah chapter 49 and 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2. Christ has done his part. Therefore, it's the day of salvation today. Do you need to do yours? Roy's kind of stole my thunder last night. Didn't appreciate that. But there was a preacher one time that said something, and it stuck with me for many. It was when I was a boy, and it stuck with me for many years. And I hate to use it too much because of how effective I believe it is. But he said something that was so simple, and yet it framed my mind in such a way. He said, one verse of one invitation song would empty the halls of hell. But at that point, it's too late. If you have any need to respond, we'd invite you to do so as together we stand and as we sing.